We are in John chapter 14 today. John chapter 14. We just celebrated Christmas. We're skipping ahead a little bit in and John 14, and we'll come back to 12 and 13 during the Lenten season. But in chapter 12 and 13, we read of Jesus marching into Jerusalem. And there was excitement in the air, man. They were rejoicing and anticipating that, that Israel was going to overtake the Roman Empire, and then Jesus was going to reign as the Messiah, and once again, the Jews would be in power. And so they were so excited when Jesus fulfilled the prophecy by marching and parading into Jerusalem that day. But soon after he marched into Jerusalem, Jesus would say, "I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up." And they knew what that meant. Said, "What? What are you talking about, Jesus?" And then, just a few days later, as Jesus invited his disciples to the upper room to share a meal with them, which we now refer to as the Lord's Supper, John 13, during the meal, Jesus pointed out that one of the disciples would betray him. Furthermore, Jesus announced that the disciples would, they were going to leave them. I'm sorry, he was going to leave them, and they couldn't follow him. And they're thinking, "What are you talking about, Jesus?" I can hear Peter thinking and responding in his mind, "Jesus, that's crazy talk. What are you talking about? We're going to fight for you. We want to come with you and follow you. I'm prepared to die for you." To which Jesus responded to Peter, "Before the rooster crows tonight, Peter will have denied him three times. You're going to deny me, Peter." The disciples were stunned, and they were confused, and they were bewildered. Why did Jesus have to be so negative? They just prayed it into Jerusalem just days before. Now he's raining all over our parade with all this negativity. Jesus spoke the truth to them, though. The truth was that Jesus came to this world for the sole purpose of dying for them in order to save the world, and encouraged them not to give up. In chapter 16 of John 1, we read, "All this I have told you, that you would not go astray." So Jesus consoled his disciples here that they wouldn't go astray by offering them five specific words of assurances, or five promises. And the five promises all begin with the letter P. Not that Jesus intended that, but that's what I read as I read through John 14. The promise of peace, or a place with Christ. The promise of a partnership with Christ. The promise or the gift of prayer to Christ. The promise of the presence of Christ, and the promise of peace, the peace of Christ in their hearts. So that's our outline this morning. And the first point will be the longest, and then we'll bullet point the others. A place with Christ. Jesus said, "Hey, don't let your hearts be troubled," in verse 1. "Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am." Man, don't be discouraged, guys. Don't be troubled. I'll come back for you. Now, what they would have heard was this concept of an insula. Insula were communities in the culture. They were like compounds like this, where in the middle, you know, the animals would roam there, and there would be a common fire pit to cook. And then on the perimeter of this insula, there would have been the dwelling places, or the homes, or the rooms, if you will. And so a family would be together like this. And when a young man wanted to be married and parents arranged a contract, they would negotiate with the other family the bridal price. Then the couple that was betrothed, they had no wedding date set because The soon-to-be groom would have to return to his father's house and would add on to the insula another room for the bride and groom. And so they would work together, and he would work fast, because when the room was complete, then the father would say, "Now go get your bride." And so the groom would go with his groomsmen, and they would retrieve the bride. Now the bride would have no idea when the groom would be coming, so she would have to be ready at any point. But once the bridal party came to retrieve the bride, then the groom would take her back to her father's house, and they would have their own place of dwelling place, their own room, their own space. And so this is what Jesus would have been referring to when he said, "You know, guys, I'm going to go to my father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you, my bride, the bride of Christ. You have to be ready. You don't know when I'm going to return, but when I return, I'm going to come and get you, and I'll take you to be in my father's house with me forever." And so they would have had this picture in mind, and that would have been encouraging. It would have been a well-known illustration to them. "There's more than enough room in my father's house." Then he told his disciples, "And you know the way where I'm going." Verse 5, "No, we do not know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know where your father's house is." Jesus told him, "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. I'm working on this place in my father's house for my bride, and for anyone who says yes to my proposal," if you will, they say yes, just like a fiance, a woman would to a man at the proposal. When we say yes to the groom, then I'm going to my father's house to prepare this place, and I'll come back for you when the time is right. And Jesus said, "Trust me, I am the way, and my way is the truth, and my truth leads to life eternal." So this is what Jesus wanted to encourage his disciples with. I will be gone, but you can't come right now, but I'll prepare a place and come back for you. And the second word of encouragement and assurance he gave to the disciples was partnership, a purpose of partnership with Christ. You have a major purpose now. At the Last Supper of Jesus, the Messiah, he got up, he took off his outer robe, he retrieved the basin and the towel, and then he went to each one of his disciples after supper, and he washed one by one the dirty feet of his disciples, and they were shocked, they were stunned. Why would this Messiah, this Lord, bend down and take on the lowest form of a slave and do this? It was humbling for them. He even washed the feet of the one who would betray him. And then he said, "This is what I charge you to do. You're to love each other in a like manner. You're to serve one another." Now, John 13, he said, "So now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples, by the way you humble yourself, by the way you love and serve one another." And then in chapter 14, verse 12, he said, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father." What works? Well, in earlier chapters in the Gospel of John, we see how Jesus healed a neglected invalid of 38 years. We see how he accepted a Samaritan woman outcast at the well. We see how he rescued another woman who was caught and accused of adultery, getting ready to be stoned by the religious leaders. We see how he fed 5,000 and gave them drink as well when he did the miracle of the food, the loaves and fish. We see how he healed a Gentile official's servant from a distance by way of example. What do all of these people have in common? They were all in great need. They were the least of these. They were those who were hurting. For God so loved the world, John 3, that he gave his one and only Son in order to save the world, the lost and rebellious world. Jesus took on the role of a servant to do so. Do our lives resemble the life of Jesus as we serve one another? Or do we fight for our rights to party? No. Or do we serve others, even those who we don't get along with, those who would oppose us? Do we resemble a servant or a military warrior, which they all expected Jesus the Messiah to be? Jesus said, I've come to serve, and you must serve in a like manner. Amy Carmichael, missionary, was the epitome of a servant to India. I love this quote. She said, we have all eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them. And the way we win our eternal victories is by taking on the role of a servant. Is that our priority? To serve those in need? And we think, oh yeah, of course we are. Jesus taught us that. Well, I want you to just examine your own life this past week. Did your life resemble more of a servant in any specific way to someone in need? You know, the way up to God's kingdom is the way down. Jesus said, you want to be a leader? Then be a servant. That's how we partner with Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And my way is the only real way that will bring life. That's why Jesus calls us to depend upon him in prayer, which is a third gift he gave to his disciples. And the same word of promise. He said, hey, you guys, you're not alone. You don't have to do this on your own strength. I'm giving you this amazing gift of prayer. Why are we called to pray? Is it so that we can get what we want, so that our lives can be more prosperous and comfortable, that we can tap into God's ATM machine, if you will? The answer is no. It's to recognize our need for God, is to align ourselves with the will of God and with his desires, his mission for his glory, that we live more like Jesus. And living like Jesus is not striving to be more like Jesus in our own strength. I got to try harder to be more like Jesus. No, it's not imitation. It's inhabitation and impartation. The life of Jesus comes from Jesus himself. And that's why we pray. We ask him to make us more like him. There's a story of an elderly couple that would bicker and fight and argue and having shouting matches for 60 years. They finally went to a nursing home together. And even in the nursing home, they'd have shouting matches, and it really bothered all the other residents. And so the staff people had to confront them and say, if you continue to do this, then we're going to have to ask you to leave. And so they still couldn't agree on what to do. So finally the wife said to her husband, I tell you what, Harry, let's pray that one of us dies, and after the funeral's over, I'll go live with my sister. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is about this in verse 13. Jesus said, you can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. For what purpose? To glorify the Father. It's in line with his will. It's by his authority. That's what in my name means. You know, if I were to go to the bank and say, hey, I'd like to make a withdrawal, please, $5 million, and I have these two suitcases here. If you could just fill these up with small bills, you know, 10s, 20s would be helpful. And they'll look on the computer and say, sir, you don't have the authority to withdraw $5 million, nor do you have the resources. Oh, I'm sorry. And then I pull out of my wallet a check, and it's made out to John Black, and it's signed by Bill Gates. for $5 million. And I hand it to them. And for Bill Gates, $5 million is chicken feed, right? He's got it. And so they verify the signature. They make some phone calls. And sure enough, they say, hand us your suitcases. We'll begin filling them. Because I go to the bank, not in my own name. I go to the bank in the name of Bill Gates, you know, by his authority, with his resources. In the same way Jesus said, you know what? You don't have the resources, but I do. And so go to my Father, tell him I sent you. I've signed the check. It's by my authority, I have the resources, and I'm giving them to you as a gift. That's what prayer is. And Jesus encourages us to pray when we're in need. The fourth gift is the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the place, partnership, prayer, and presence of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 15, if you love me, obey my commandments, Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. Verse 18, no, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you, and soon the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me. Since I live, you also live. And then Jesus replied in verse 23, all who love me will do what I say, and my Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Who are the we? Well, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will come to reside within us. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Who's the Holy Spirit? A lot of people say, what's the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is not a it, it's not a what, it's a who. It's a member of the Godhead, the blessed Trinity. It is God the Spirit. And so when we receive Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, comes to reside within us. The Holy Spirit is our advocate, our comforter, and our strength. And the disciples would need God's strength in the near future when they would witness the crucifixion of their Lord. They wouldn't understand what was going on. They would have been bewildered, confused. They would have been scared. And yet they had this gift of prayer to commune with God even then. And then later, they would have to face great opposition if you read through the book of Acts. But also here in the gospel, in chapter 16, Jesus said, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. And then in the first verse of chapter 16, all this I told you so that you will not go astray. Again, that's the reason why Jesus offered his disciples these five specific promises, words of assurance, so they wouldn't go astray, so they wouldn't have to doubt. We need God's strength and perseverance, don't we, each one of us? And the final P that Jesus offered them was the peace of God, the peace of God. In verse 27, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid. Like the disciples, we all have to deal with fear and anxiety. In fact, as you read statistics like from Barna, you know that we live in an epidemic of anxiety. Even though we have all the resources and all the technology and all the advancements, we have an epidemic, a tsunami of anxiety. We desperately need peace. And we look for it in so many ways in the world, but the world cannot give the peace that we need. Because the world's peace depends on circumstances. The world's peace depends on resources, is contingent upon events turning out in our favor. And when they don't, then we all of a sudden lose peace. And we look for it elsewhere. And it's temporary, and it comes and goes and comes and goes. But God's peace depends solely on relationship with God. Period. And if you have a relationship, he says, I will give you a peace that the world cannot even begin to understand. But we need to be proactive. Apostle Paul told the church in Philippi, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Present your needs to God, express thanks for his provision, that's our part, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I want to conclude with a couple quotes here, and I love this definition of peace by Max Lucado, who's an author and a pastor. He said, worry begins to lose its grip on our lives when we realize that we live every moment of every day under the canopy of God's unbroken care. And every promise that God has spoken will come to fruition when we entrust our needs to God. Which means that absolutely nothing is going to happen to our kids, or our grandkids, or our neighbors, or our health, or our savings accounts, or our country, or our church, or even the world's tectonic plates, unless it first goes through God's hands. Nothing can touch us unless it first goes through God's hands, unless we step out of the canopy of God's protection and do life on our own. Then all these provisions and promises God has just given, or Jesus gave to his disciples, then they're kind of null and void because we're outside of the canopy of God's protection and provision. But as long as we're under his provision and protection, I'm going to end with this, my favorite of all time, testimony of peace. And I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating again. Ron Boyd McMillan worked with persecuted nations of people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he said, over 20 years of reporting on the persecuted church, I've interviewed literally hundreds of Christians who have thought they were going to die for their faith. All of them, and I really do mean all of them, exhibited two amazing characteristics. They experienced unspeakable peace and joy in the midst of the pain as they began to feel death draw near. And secondly, they were as surprised as anyone that they were not afraid of death at that time. At just the right time, the Holy Spirit will fill us with an amazing supernatural peace, even as we face death potentially in the future. That's the promise of God. And I've seen it happen over and over again in hospital rooms, at funeral parlors. I've experienced it in my own life. It's the supernatural peace that the world cannot comprehend because it comes only from Christ. God's peace is something that the world cannot provide or comprehend. Well, these are the five promises of assurance from John 14 that Jesus gave to his disciples when they were in great need, when they were confused and bewildered, and they had fear. Again, but apart from Christ, we cannot experience any of these things. In Christ, these are the gifts that he gives to us. A place with him for eternity. He goes to his Father's house. He's preparing a place for us even now. Secondly, we have a purpose, and that's partnership with Christ. As we get down on our hands and feet and we live the life of Christ, as empowered by the Spirit, and that's why we have the gift of prayer, as empowered by the very presence of Christ, living his life in and through us, and as empowered by the peace of Christ, even when we face opposition and difficulty. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, I know that we all need to hear this in one way or another because life is hard. Life can be scary and very uncomfortable. But thank you, Lord, that you allow us to go through difficulties so that we learn that your grace is sufficient in all these different ways. And so once again here, we're here to worship you and to acknowledge our desperate need for you. Lord, forgive us for pretending that we have life figured out and that we are in control. Thank you for the wake-up calls to remind us that we are not in control at all, apart from you. So once again, we step under the canopy of your grace and your provision, and we ask you, Lord, to meet us right where we are in our time of need. And then help us, Lord, to be vessels of this hope to a lost world as we partner with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.